If you would please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you've been with us, you will recognize immediately that I'm skipping over a small section here, which is not our habit. We do practice continuous expository preaching, which means we go verse by verse through the Bible, not always verse by verse, passage by passage, but we tend not to skip over sections. I'm skipping over verses 16 through 18, because we will take it up again when we come to that last chapter break, as I've explained many times, how we have those four sections that conclude with a list of names. We will come back and take this one up when we reach that last one in chapter 20, verses 23 through 26. So we're not so much passing it over as we are waiting to take it with its counterpart, because it will work better that way in understanding the progress between this one and the next one. For this morning, we take up 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness or hesed, steadfast love, for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you hesed, kindness, for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we are a needy people. Father, this morning we gather in all of our weakness, confident in your strength. Father, we gather with our hunger, knowing that you alone can satisfy. Father, we gather knowing our lowly estate, but trusting that we gather before the God who is able to raise us from the ash heap, to make us sit among princes, to make us inherit seats of honor. So, Father, we once again throw ourselves upon your mercy and plead for your grace, knowing that you are quick to give far more abundantly than all that we think to even ask for. Father, meet with your people as the word is preached, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The wisest man who ever lived once said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What many do not know is that this man, that is the wisest man who ever lived, this wise man who spoke these wise words, was influenced by 1 and 2 Samuel. He grew up hearing these stories like the one that I just read a moment ago. He was familiar with the history of Israel's great king, the shepherd of sheep turned shepherd of Israel, King David. Many do not realize that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is actually one of the major themes that runs through 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel opens, if you're familiar with the book, you'll know this. 1 Samuel opens with a woman who was indeed poor in spirit. In the Old Testament lingo, this spiritual poverty is communicated through physical barrenness. And 1 Samuel opens with none other than Hannah, barren and persecuted, mourning before her Lord with tears and supplications to reverse her shame. Her God heard her plea and comforted and satisfied her by bringing life to her dead or barren womb. The wise man who spoke those wise words knew Hannah's story and he understood the point. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This wise man knew that 1 Samuel opened with Hannah because 1 and 2 Samuel are about God's steadfast love for all the Hannahs, for all of those who know the poverty of their own spirit and long for the righteousness of their God. The wise man who spoke these wise words also knew that the kingdom of Israel was in those days governed by violent and corrupt men. That is, in the days of Hannah, at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Governed by violent and corrupt men who exalted themselves and despised their Lord. Unlike Hannah, they denied their poverty and gloried in their shame. Their God was their belly and their end was destruction. Such was the house of Eli. The house of Eli had the unsurpassable privilege of eating at the king's table every day. They served at the tabernacle and received their daily bread from the sacrifices that belonged to the Lord. That is, from the table of the great king. But because they refused to see their spiritual poverty, Eli and his sons were disinherited, being cut off from their seat of honor, while Hannah was raised up from the dust, as she herself confessed in her song in chapter 2, which we read at the opening of today's service. Hannah was raised up from the dust and made to inherit a seat of honor. These two stories serve as the prelude to the rest of the book of Samuel. And this theme of the blessing of the poor in spirit and the curse of the self-exalted runs through the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. The wise man who spoke these wise words knew the story of David's loving kindness, his hesed to Mephibosheth, as we find it recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 9. He knew that this event, which I just read, provided another illustration of that central theme that runs through these two books. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What a timely reminder for us. We live in a godless society that encourages us to glory in our shame. But our passage today reminds us that, in the words of Hannah, the Lord is a God of knowledge and by Him actions are weighed. And we all fall short of the glory of God. Spiritually bankrupt and with a hunger that we cannot satisfy. So, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and hear how the Lord addresses us in our poverty. Let's hear the words of the life, or words of life from the author of life, and learn again that it is not the proud but the shame, not the exalted but the lowly who will be seated at the king's table and be satisfied. The big idea of this passage might in fact be framed this way. The Lord raises the poor to make them sit with princes. That's exactly what happens to Mephibosheth. Raised from poverty to sit with princes, the sons of David. Let's see Mephibosheth first in his spiritual poverty. If you look quickly through the text, survey the text, there are several things that might be marshaled to make this point. I am only going to draw our attention to a couple of obvious ones. The first is this: Mephibosheth is in exile. Never a good thing in the Old Testament biblical context. Lodabar is in northern Transjordan, that is on the east side of the Jordan River. He is outside of the Promised Land. A Benjamite who has been driven from his inheritance among his tribe. We can refer to this as an exile. Like barrenness, fleeing from your inheritance depicts a lowly state. Like barrenness, it is associated with the curse of God and symbolizes a state of spiritual poverty. Second, Mephibosheth is an enemy of David, at least on paper. Mephibosheth, on paper, has a right to the throne. On the horizontal plane and in the eyes of men, Mephibosheth is an enemy. That is why he is in hiding on the east side of the Jordan. It is why his nurse took him up at the ripe age of 5 and fled after the fall of Saul back in chapter 4, verse 4. Not that that's when Saul fell, but that's when his nurse took him up and fled. Third, Mephibosheth acknowledges his own spiritual poverty. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Interestingly, he sounds a lot like David in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. David's words to Saul after he spares Saul's life. He comes out of the cave in which Saul had just been. And he says this in verse 14 of that chapter. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? So now it is the great-grandson of Saul who says these very words to David. Both instances reflect the humility and self-abasement of the one speaking, with which is indicative of spiritual poverty. Fourth and finally, Mephibosheth's poverty of spirit has a physical presentation in this chapter. And this is most important. He is crippled in his feet, verse 3. He is lame in both his feet, verse 13. Notice how this actually brackets the speech about Mephibosheth. The first thing we learn about Mephibosheth is that he is crippled in his feet. The last thing we hear about Mephibosheth is that he is lame in both his feet. The author wants to make sure that we do not miss that Mephibosheth is lame. He is crippled in his feet. Now, in order to understand the import of this, we need to securely fasten on our Old Testament lenses to appreciate what the author is saying. See, in our culture, we don't see disabilities as related to spiritual realities. That's not the way we see things. In fact, we labor, by and large, to normalize physical disabilities and to reframe them in a positive light. I was recently having a conversation with someone who's working on a dissertation in regards to he's looking at studying how to communicate the whole counsel of God to certain deaf communities who are actually opposed to or think very negatively about any framing of deafness as a negative thing. So in other words, when the scripture is read about spiritual deafness, that can come across as very offensive in some deaf communities. In our culture, in our day, I think this is probably generally true. We trend towards my disability makes me special, not weak in any way. It's a weakness. It is even maybe a gift in the way we talk about it. Now, I'm not disparaging any attempt to promote a right and true attitude and a grateful and joyful spirit that flows from a humble confidence in God's sovereign use of all things for His glory and our good. After all, we would do well to recall the words of Jesus to His disciples when His disciples asked, whose sin is it that caused the man to be blind? Is it his or his parents? And of course, we remember the answer, neither his nor his parents, but this is for the glory of God. But that is actually exactly the point. In that context, that was the assumed reality. Here is brokenness. How or who has sinned? Who is responsible? In Bible times, the assumption was that a physical disability was actually the sign of a spiritual malady. This was the worldview of the disciples, for instance, in the first century. And it was a biblical worldview. Jesus didn't teach his disciples blindness has nothing to do with sin. He taught them the physical disabilities are not always, or we might even say aren't even normally, the consequence of a specific person's sin. Neither him nor his parents. But Jesus didn't go on to say, this is actually completely unrelated to a spiritual reality. All brokenness, mental, physical, and otherwise, is a reminder that all of creation is marred by sin and under the curse of a holy God. See, we don't think like that because we've actually adopted a naturalistic, materialistic worldview that puts the spiritual over here in its own category. But the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. The Bible actually says physical disability, spiritual malady. Now, not the direct cause of sin necessarily, but it is a constant reminder that sin, that is our rebellion against a holy and just God, has real consequences in this world. Mephibosheth's lame feet are mentioned because the reader or hearer in this context would have naturally seen his crippled feet as indicative of a spiritual problem. The spiritual reality is that Mephibosheth, like Israel, is spiritually estranged from God. Think of it physically for a moment. He is unable to draw near to God. He's not only exiled, not only an enemy of the King of Israel, the king who reigns in Jerusalem, where God has now caused his name to dwell. Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet, unable to pick himself up and walk to Jerusalem even if he wanted to. But this is not simply true in the physical sense, and this is the point, right? It's also true in the spiritual sense. Crippled feet are a physical malady, but our spiritual feet are also lame. Like the deaf and blind metaphor throughout Scripture, one we are probably far more familiar with, walking is also used both literally and often figuratively. Think of the Psalms and Proverbs. Blessed is the man who walks, what? Not in the counsel of the wicked. Is the psalmist saying, watch out for that road called counsel of the wicked? There's a trail over there called counsel of the wicked. Make sure you stay away from that. No, it's being used figuratively. Do not walk in the ways of the nations. Walk in the ways of your Lord. In fact, that's clear in the psalm itself. When that is put in antithesis with verse 2. Walk not, but his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates night and day. What does it mean not to walk in the counsel of the wicked? The antithesis of that is to delight in the law of the Lord. Or think about Proverbs chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Again, obviously, Solomon is not teaching his son always to walk in a straight line. The physical feet are used figuratively to instruct us in how we should conduct ourselves, walking in God's ways and not the ways of the nations. This is made explicit and clear in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where God had just brought them out. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, in which the Lord was about to bring them in. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. Walking is a spiritual reality. The way we walk is a spiritual reality. And think of Paul quoting the Proverbs in Romans chapter 3, I believe it is. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Neither Solomon nor Paul were actually worried about deadly feet, right? He's talking about the posture of the heart, fixed on violence, fixed on rebellion, full of hate, opposed to the goodness and love of our God. So, one more. Turn to Leviticus chapter 21, verses 16 through 24. And you will want to turn to this passage. So far, we've been looking at instances of using physical disabilities to depict specific personal sin. But again, my argument is not that Mephibosheth is being depicted as wayward or responsible for some direct specific sin. Instead, I think the illustration we find there is closer to what we find in Leviticus chapter 21, the symbolism we find here. In Leviticus chapter 21, we read verse 16, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, None of your offspring throughout the generation who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near." Now, you're going to need to put a pin in blemish. Okay? Remember that no one who has a blemish is able to offer the bread of his God. But it goes on. Verse 18, "For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame." That's the same word used for Mephibosheth at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Okay? Or one who has mutilated face or limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot. And onward it goes. Now, how do we interpret what the Lord says there? No one who has a physical blemish is able to draw near to the Lord. Does God hate people with disabilities? No, it's ludicrous, right? So what is the Lord doing then in giving this command? God is instructing his people in a way that they can see, in a way that they can touch and feel and hear. He is using a concrete object lesson to teach on something that they can't see, that they can't touch. Can you touch evil? No, you can touch the consequences of evil. Is evil a thing, a substance? Do you teach a person about something that you can't see? You can say, that's what it looks like as it works out. But what if the problem's deeper than simply the actions that are executed, the conduct that a person is able to see? What if sin itself or evil and wickedness resides in a place that a person cannot see, at the very heart of what it means to be human? That is, in our fallen state. So we learn from Leviticus chapter 21 that those with physical blemishes cannot physically draw near to God. They may not serve the bread of his God. But even so, if you skip down to verse 22, it says this: "He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things." So here's the picture we get from Leviticus chapter 21. Here are the Levites set apart to do the work in the tabernacle. They're able to draw near, but those with blemishes can't draw near. They can't actually offer the bread. But there are those without blemishes who can go in. They can offer the sacrifices. They can offer the bread of his God. And those with blemishes are actually still invited to the table. They're actually able to eat and be satisfied because of the work of the one without blemishes. Right? By the way, I don't think the list of physical blemishes in Leviticus chapter 1 is arbitrary, and I wouldn't go through all of them, but I think those first two are significant. That it starts with blindness and lameness is significant. I believe that the only other one you could add to that list is deafness. But Israel and all of humanity with hearts uncircumcised are blind and lame. We don't see spiritual reality. We don't see things as God sees them. And we tend not to walk in the ways of the Lord. We tend to walk in the statutes of the nations, not in the statutes of the rules of the laws of the Lord. It's not merely coincidence that the sins this son of Jonathan, son of Saul, is lame in his feet. Any more than it's coincidence that Eli, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, was blind. Do you remember at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Eli had physical blindness? But that physical blindness was actually indicative of spiritual blindness. He didn't know true spirituality when it was staring him in the face, when Hannah was crying out to her God, poor in spirit, but her God heard her and answered. And yet, he couldn't see the consequence of overlooking the sin of his sons as they dishonored the Lord in his own house, despising the bread and sacrifices that he provided for them. Eli was spiritually blind. Now, again, our interpretive grid is not that. It is Leviticus 21, where there is correspondence between the physical and the spiritual, but not necessarily depicting the specific intentional sin of the person with the blemish, as in the case of Eli. So, Mephibosheth is depicted as a man poor in spirit. But in our passage, and this is the point, blessed is the poor in spirit, for he inherits the kingdom of heaven. Right? His exile is brought to an end in chapter 9, 2 Samuel. He returns to the promised land. Once far off, Mephibosheth is brought near, even to the very city of David, to the city of God, the place where the Lord has caused his name to dwell. His inheritance is restored. In fact, he inherits his father's entire estate. Though, as we will find out a little later, there are still sons of Saul who are alive. But Mephibosheth receives it all. And Mephibosheth shall always eat at the king's table. Verses 7, 10, 11, and 13. That repetition is important. Four times in this passage, we read that Mephibosheth will always eat at the king's table. I think there's one that's even more spectacular than that. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 9, verse 11, we read, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He is treated as a son, presumably with all the rights and privileges of a son of the king of Israel. Just as Hannah said, no? Just as Hannah said, the Lord raises the poor from the dust. Mephibosheth has been lifted from the ash heap and has been made to sit with princes and to inherit the seat of honor. It's really difficult to adequately express how incredible this scene is when considered in the context of the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. Here is the poor, destitute, broken enemy of the state raised to the glorious position of prince. As Hannah foretold, when the Lord exalts the horn of his anointed, in this case, David, those who were hungry cease to hunger. They shall always eat at the king's table. There's also a reminder, though, of the flip side of that reality. That is, the cursed or cursed are those who are rich in spirit. I won't spend long here because it isn't really the point of this passage. Follow me, though. I bring it up because it is part of the function of this passage. So it's not the point of this passage as we take this passage up. We don't find this here. But this passage is meant to work in conjunction with another passage. And when we see the two together, we see another illustration of what we saw initially with Hannah and Eli. The great reversal, you might call it. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. We see that illustrated. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. We saw that illustrated in Hannah and Eli. And now we see it illustrated again. First, Mephibosheth is raised from the ash heap, but there is a son. There is a son who will be brought low. Turn to chapter 14, verse 25. I won't spend much time here because we're going to eventually preach this passage. Right? But again, as we take up Mephibosheth, it's beautiful in and of itself. But then when you see it working as it's meant to in conjunction with Absalom, it becomes even more beautiful. By the way, as you're turning there, if you're not there already, or if you are there, it doesn't matter. Chapter 14, verse 25. But remember, before I read that verse, the description of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9 when we first meet Saul. Do you remember the description? There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That's the description of Saul. And then we read of Absalom. Now in Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsomeness. Handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot. Okay, you still have your pen and blemish, right? Okay, you might want to reach up and touch that for just a second. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in Absalom. No blemish in him. See, you see what's happening here. Just as Mephibosheth, isn't it fascinating? Here is the grandson of Saul who is echoing the words of David. And here is the son of David being described a lot like Saul. It's almost like bloodlines just aren't that great of indicators of blessing, isn't it? No. So here is Absalom with Samson-like hair. He's a looker, a regular Fabio. He's the type of guy that adulterous Israel would easily be led astray to follow. And of course, that's what we'll encounter when we get there. I just want to point out that part of the significance in the Mephibosheth event in chapter 9 is that it is part and parcel of the message of 1 and 2 Samuel when we see the Absalom event. We encounter again that great reversal is what we might refer to, and I will refer to repeatedly for the rest of our time together as the great reversal. The low will be exalted and the exalted will be made low. The full will hire themselves out for bread, but the hungry will cease to hunger. The lame of feet will be carried into the city of God. Those without blemish from the sole of their foot to the crown of their head will perish east of the Jordan. The enemy, Mephibosheth, will be made a son. The son, Absalom, will become an enemy. The enemy, Absalom, will die a cursed death, hanging from a tree, run through by three spears. The son, Mephibosheth, will always eat at the king's table. That's a great reversal. If you were present for Sunday school this morning, our brother Matt opened up Hosea. And there at the beginning of Hosea, we encountered this great reversal. It's everywhere in the scriptures. How does one who has ears respond to that great reversal? You understand it as a call to spiritual poverty. Well, what a reminder that not by might shall man prevail. So what and who may be better will we trust in? What good news. So, here we are. It's the Lord's Day. Maybe you're weary, tired. I am. The heat's a little too hot in here. Just keeps going and going. I keep praying it'll stop, but it won't. I know Sunday is the first day of the week, but in some ways it might feel like the end. If you have felt your spiritual disability this week, like this word's for you, right? If you have felt how lame your feet are, how quick they are to chase after all sorts of things that your Lord has forbid, how slow they are to move towards all those things that your Lord has commanded, this word is for you. If this is you, if like me, you know your head is full of crazy and your heart is twisted and your eyes are dim, your ears are plugged and you have two left feet, then you need to double down and pay attention. The Lord is exceedingly good news for you, the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are you. Blessed are the poor in spirit because they are blessed for the sake of another. And that's actually in our passage. That is the grounds of this great reversal is not the lameness of Mephibosheth's feet, but it's the faithfulness of Jonathan. Look at verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You see, Mephibosheth is the recipient of hesed, that is steadfast love, covenant love, for the sake of Jonathan. Mephibosheth did not merit David's favor any more than David had merited the Lord's favor. David is operating on the basis of covenant, a covenant established between David and Jonathan. In fact, just this morning, as my brother was teaching through Hosea, really just beginning to open up the book of Hosea, and if you're not attending Sunday school, please start. Hosea, if you're not familiar with the book of Hosea, it's about adulterous Israel and their covenant, or their covenantly faithful husband, the Lord. And so as he was teaching on that, it struck me that in this very passage where the covenant is struck between David and Jonathan, these are the words of Saul spoken to Jonathan. In Saul's anger, Jonathan is interceding on behalf of David. He's already committed to fidelity, to faithfulness with David, and he has promised to find out what his father's intentions are. And so they devise this little test, and Saul's heart is revealed. It's full of violence and anger. He has every intention of killing David, who he sees as a threat to his throne, to his dynasty, though the Lord has already rejected him as king. And we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" So this is a reference to his mother and to the shame that he now bears for siding with David. It goes on, Saul goes on, one more verse. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." You know what's fascinating about that? Here's what's fascinating about that, is that Saul was relying on the might of men, doing everything that he could to hang on to his kingdom, to establish his kingdom, to make sure that his kingdom did not fall. And so he blasts his son. He's like, "Don't you understand? If we don't get rid of David, you won't inherit the kingdom. You'll lose the kingdom." And Jonathan says, "I don't care. I would rather have David than your kingdom." Now, Saul loses the kingdom quite apart from anything that David does. David doesn't lift a hand. David is in exile when Saul is killed in battle against the Philistines, Saul and Jonathan. But here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And who is inheriting the seat of honor at the king's table? Who is actually inheriting the kingdom? Jonathan's son. I guess Saul was wrong. All his trust in the might of men ended in his shame. And the shame that he claimed that his son bore ended in his son's honor. Don't miss the fact that Mephibosheth being raised to the seat of honor is an honor for Jonathan as well. These grounds, this covenant arrangement, should be well understood by this point in the redemptive narrative as we come to 2 Samuel. Blessing is always bestowed on these grounds, by the way, throughout the Scriptures. I think we lose sight of this sometimes. But Israel was told in no uncertain terms that God's hesed towards them was not due to them, right? But for the sake of another. That is, for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here again, we are reminded that covenant blessing will not be achieved through our faithfulness, but the faithfulness of another. If we are going to be blessed, if we are going to be the recipients of God's hesed, His loving kindness, it will be grounded in the covenant not established by you or me. Not with our blind eyes and lame feet. If God is going to call me His son and prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy, it will be for the sake of another. And oh, how Israel needed to hear and learn this lesson. The covenant made with them in Mount Sinai would eventually require their exile. They will end up like Absalom and Mephibosheth on the east side of the Jordan. They would be carried into foreign lands with shackles on their feet, and they would bear the shame of their false honor, their misplaced trust, and their unholy loves. They would sit in dust and ashes on the banks of the Euphrates, estranged from their God and the place where he caused his name to dwell, unable to bring themselves home. But even there, they would remember the loving kindness demonstrated towards Mephibosheth. Even there, they would hear the word of God's loving kindness, steadfast love towards them for the sake of another. Like Mephibosheth, God would raise Jehoiachin from the dust and ashes and make him sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Right? At the end of 2 Kings, that's how Kings ends. And every day of his life, that is Jehoiachin's life, he dined regularly at the king's table. 2 Samuel chapter 9, it's Jonathan's son who is demonstrated or is taken from shame to honor. In the future, it would be David's son who was actually taken from shame to honor to dine always at the king's table in Babylon. And again, why this hesed? Why this loving kindness demonstrated or displayed towards Jehoiachin? Because of Jehoiachin? It is clear in the preceding chapter, that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. No, it's for the sake of David. It's for the sake of David. God's covenant with David secures Jehoiachin's blessing. All right, so listen, all of this prepares God's people for the greatest reversal of all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit a seat of honor. The wisest man who ever lived declared these wise words for all who had ears to hear. His name is Jesus Christ. And for us who know that we are broke, who by God's grace have come to understand that we are deaf to God's word and blind to what is right and lame in our feet and unwilling to walk in his ways, constantly going astray. For us, Jesus has made us to sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. On one hand, it's a universal fact that everyone is poor in spirit. That is, everyone rejects the Lord as king, leaving him or her utterly bankrupt. Our sin creates a debt that we could never pay. The wage is death, and the death we deserve is an eternal existence of the divine wrath of the king whom we have dishonored. So, on one hand, spiritual poverty is a spiritual reality. But when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's referring to those who actually acknowledge their spiritual poverty. Jesus is referring to those who recognize that their spiritual feet are obeying their spiritual hearts, which are leading them away from the one true and living God. Being spiritually poor is recognizing that indeed I am exiled without any hope of drawing near to God in and of myself. I'm a dead dog with no hope of making myself alive and clean. Being spiritually poor is to mourn my broken, bankrupt condition, to forsake any supposed strength or might that I may be tempted to trust in, and to hunger for a righteousness not my own, an alien righteousness. In other words, blessed are the poor in spirit because they know they can't save themselves. And they rightly trust in the God who saves sinners. A God who raises up the poor from the dust and who lifts the needy from the ash heap to make us sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. The great reversal begins, though, not actually with the lowly being exalted. It begins with the most exalted being made low. See, in order to understand what transpires here, this is just pointing forward. It's preparing God's people. It's helping them understand that when their strength is gone, when there is no one who is left, as Moses sang in Deuteronomy chapter 32, then God would act to vindicate his people. This word was first given to a people who indeed came to the end of their strength, who were made low. And it was later proclaimed to us. But it didn't start with the low simply being exalted. It started with the most exalted being made low. The Son of God emptied himself according to the Holy Scriptures by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The eternal Son of God did this. That's a great reversal. He entered into the world of concrete object lessons, and he identified with sinners. In his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisest man ever, did more than simply say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He illustrated it by touching the leper, bringing sight to the blind, healing the sick, freeing the demon-possessed, and forgiving sinners. He shared meals with tax collectors and sinners. And in the end, he died the death of Absalom, the son turned enemy, so that we might receive the reward of Mephibosheth, enemies turned son. It was his great reversal from exaltation to humility, from author of life to recipient of our death, that brought us healing, giving sight to the blind and causing the lame to leap for joy. This great reversal on his part accomplished our great reversal, of which that he is the first fruits. He was brought back from exile and death to the right hand of the Father, who has prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemies. And we have been united to him by faith. His great reversal from death to life was our great reversal from death to life. Because by virtue of faith, by the means of faith, we are united to him. And now what? The Father loves us for his sake. All that is his is ours for his sake. Our trust is in him. And he has brought us near, and so it is that we shall always eat at the king's table. I think there are two passages, there are many, but there are two passages in the first gospel in the New Testament that beautifully illustrate this. I want to take just a moment before we close to turn there. The first is in Matthew chapter 8. Think about what we just considered from 2 Samuel chapter 9, the great reversal in the life of Mephibosheth, raised up from the ash heap to be made to sit with princes, to inherit a seat of honor. Right? Carry that language forward and listen to this encounter between Jesus and the centurion. Chapter 8, Matthew. Verse 5, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy, spiritual poverty, to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, faith, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, great reversal. You ready? "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come," great reversal, "from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." There's going to be a whole lot of Hannahs and Mephibosheths. "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And a whole lot of Absaloms. My favorite is actually in chapter 15. I have to be so careful here because this could easily turn into an entirely different sermon. In chapter 15, Jesus has just done verbal combat with the Pharisees. Hand-to-hand combat, that would have been interesting too, right? Verbal combat with the Pharisees. And if you remember, that concluded with the disciples coming up to Jesus and saying, "Hey, Jesus, take it easy. I think you offended the Pharisees." Jesus teaches them that it is not what goes into the mouth, of course, that passes through the stomach and is expelled, his words, not mine, that makes a person unclean, but what comes out of the heart. Remember that whole point I was making about the physical disability actually representing a spiritual malady. And so here also, Jesus takes up the physical act of eating, or in this case, what's under discussion are food laws, and he points to the reality that they point to a spiritual reality. anyway, he moves from that to what I believe is actually an object lesson. So we're supposed to understand that it's after this that he takes the disciples on a little field trip. And so he takes them outside the promised land. And we read, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying. Here is Mephibosheth of Mephibosheth. This is a Canaanite woman, Canaanite cursed woman, already low on the totem pole. Okay, sorry, it's just taking up the biblical worldview. Okay. And it gets worse. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." That's strike three. Okay. Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter. Now, we might struggle just a little bit with like the whole physical disability, but surely if demon possession enters into the picture, we're going to start throwing some stones and saying there's something obviously wrong with this woman. Get her out of here. She is unclean. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Now, again, I'm going to spend way too much time here, so I'm going to talk really quick, and I'm going to be really quick. Okay. So, listen, my understanding of this text is that Jesus's point here is teaching the disciples. We're learning alongside the disciples. We're to take up the position of the disciples and understand that what Jesus just said to the Pharisees, it seemed to offend them, and we're concerned about that because we want Jesus to talk nice to the Pharisees. But now there's this Mephibosheth of Mephibosheth, a Hannah of Hannah's coming up, and worse than that, and we want Jesus to really let her have it. Get rid of her. Both barrels, bam, bam, right? That's the position of the disciples. Send her away. She's driving us nuts. So Jesus does, right? That's exactly what he does here. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Enough. But she came. This is spiritual poverty. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Can you feel it? It's complete desperation. She knows there's no place else she can go. There is no one else who can help her. There is no one else who can rescue her daughter. She has come to the only one, the only one, the only one who can satisfy her hunger. But Jesus isn't done teaching his disciples. So Jesus says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Hear that language there? Table, food, children. It's not right to take the bread from the children and throw it to the Mephibosheths. And the disciples got to be like, zing! Jesus got her. She's gone. Yeah, that'll put her in her place. Spiritual poverty. There's no place else to go. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs..." Dead dogs, if you want. "Eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Spiritual poverty. And then Jesus answered her. Great reversal. "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." You know, there's only two times in Matthew where Jesus commends someone for their faith. The first was in chapter 8, the centurion. The second is here. That's a great reversal. We would do well to learn. We would do well to model that posture. Here she is, hearing from her Lord and Savior. She doesn't just receive the crumbs from the table. She is invited to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She is among those who will come from the east and the west and the south and the north and dine and sup with their Lord and Savior. She is brought in and made a daughter. Now, here's what's beautiful. We're concluding. This morning, we get to gather around our... This is one part confession of spiritual poverty. We are low unless our God raises us up. Dust and ashes was our end, but He has made us to seek or to sit with princes and to inherit seats of honor. And so we gather around His table because this is the table He has prepared, even in the presence of our enemies, even as we continue to sojourn here, awaiting the return of our Savior. We gather around His table, knowing that He provides the bread of life. We eat by faith and we remember that there is a day quickly approaching when that great reversal will be the final reversal. And every cause of sin and all lawbreakers will be laid low in the dust. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And the low will be raised up. And we will reign with Him forever. This is the story of the Scriptures, folks. So, we've heard it preached. We sang it. We've heard it preached. Let's see it made visible. This is... this is the gospel made visible. The eternal Son of God came and took on our flesh. The most exalted became low. The great reversal. He lived a life that we could not live. A perfect life without blemish. And then laid down His life for our sake. Taking upon Himself the death of Absalom that we might receive the blessing of Mephibosheth. And so as we take this up, we remember His sacrifice on His behalf, His body broken for us, His blood shed for us. Oh, gracious Father, what a provision. The bread of life, Your Son. Father, we, Your people, feast on Him, entrusting ourselves fully to His accomplished work, knowing that we have been purchased by His precious blood, and that all that You have promised, You will do for His sake. Father, would You strengthen our faith and cause our love to abound, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.